So we are in chapter 4, end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5 up through verse 16. And I want to talk about the fear of the Lord. It's kind of a mixed subject because there's a lot of different levels on it. You know, if you do a very quick check in the Bible for the phrase fear not or do not fear or do not be afraid, you get over 60 different references exactly to those verses. And you can look those up if you got a good Bible program. God does not want us to be anxious, and he does not want us to fear. I mean, to be fearful. But in the same Bible, God wants us to fear the Lord. That's a good thing. That's a positive thing. Now, there is this idea that the fear of the Lord is just reverence or respect for God. And I suppose that's part of it. That really is part of that. But the fear of the Lord is a lot more than reverence. The fear of the Lord is more than a simple respect or a true fear of the Lord. It has to do with consequences. Let me just read something that Jesus spoke specifically about the fear of God. He says this, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." So you see, there's this stark difference between just a general respect or reverence. We're to have reverence of God. We're to have respect of God. He's our Father. But we're also to have a fear of the Lord, knowing that he has the consequences of life and death in his hand. I suppose, you know, a good response to this would be my personal experience with my own father. You know, I had a good father. I had a good dad. Wasn't a perfect dad. I have not met one yet, you know, and I've not heard about one yet except for our Heavenly Father. But my dad, by earthly standards, was kind of a rough guy with a reputation. You know, he was a fighter in his younger years. As he got older, you know, that kind of mellowed out. The stories I heard that he never lost a fight, ever. You know, it was just, and he lived in Southside neighborhood, back of the yards, back of the where the stockyard area was, rough and tough area. His hands were catcher mitts. I mean, they were huge. He had big hands. So, you know, he got a little fear there too with that. But growing up with seven siblings, you never like to hear it from your mom. Wait until your dad gets home, right? You guys have all heard that, right? But wait until that was one of the things you didn't want to hear. But at the same time, my dad was honestly one of the most hospitable persons that I know. He taught me a lot about hospitality. You came into his kitchen, within minutes you would have something to drink and something to eat in front of you right away. I mean, it's just that way. You like to do that. And I grew up in a house where love really did abound. It was a good household. All of us, and that's my brothers and sisters, knew that our dad loved us and we loved our dad. That was just the way it was. But at the same time, we knew that the fear of consequences if we got out of line. You know, today we explore the fear of the Lord. The Psalms and Proverbs speak about the fear of the Lord. It says the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So it's a foundational piece. And I understand that completely. When I came to the Lord, the reason I came to the Lord is I feared going to hell. I really feared that. I knew my ability as a sinner. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that, you know, I stood before God as a sinner. So I had that fear, that respect, and that the consequential respect of God. You know, wisdom and knowledge, that's the foundation points of the fear of the Lord. So now there's other things in the text today we have to speak about also. Maybe we're going to talk about generosity of heart. You know, how the early church was very generous to help one another, to help the poor. We know that Peter, in his dialogue with this Ananias and Sapphira, he gave us kind of a little short Bible study on proper giving. you know, how we give to God. And then I do want to talk about fear of the Lord as we, this is kind of a drastic turn of events with the early church. So I just want to read through the end of chapter 4, kind of sets us up for chapter 5. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You know, the Holy Spirit fell on the church, and it was a dramatic effect in Jerusalem. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed. Each one had need. I like the fact that the apostles didn't put the money in their pockets, you know, but they distributed. There was needs in the church, and so all of the different people that had different possessions or money or whatever, there was a generosity of heart, and they distributed to people that had needs. You know, some people had more, some people had less. And it says, and Joseph, or surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see this great generosity of heart in the early church. And, you know, that was from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us that generosity of heart. That, you know, not even, you know, that you have to give or that you must give or anything, but it's, I want to give, you know. I want to help my brothers and my sisters, and I want to be able to distribute that. It kind of sets us up for what really the target is today, the fear of the Lord. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, which his wife, also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not in your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So this joy of generosity, it's sweeping through the church. You know, you have fads in the church. You have true believers. And you get a large church, and you'll probably see that. You won't see it so much in the smaller churches, but you have these fads that sweep over the church. And sometimes it sweeps over to people that are not Christians. Sometimes it sweeps over to situations of where the people are just going along with the fads. And, you know, this happens a lot in a church. So this joy of giving and generosity, it begins to spread through the Jerusalem church. People are giving, they're selling their properties, they're selling their houses, and they're, you know, they're giving it to the apostles. The apostles are distributing it to the needs of the people. And it finally reaches this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, staying with the context and looking at the term kept back part of the proceeds, you see that in verse 2, it literally means a misappropriation of funds. So how do you, I'm thinking about this, how do you misappropriate or embezzlement, that's what it is, your own funds? How do you do that? You know, I mean, that's yours. How do you end up doing that? But this kind of sets us up for a good lesson about proper giving, and we'll get to maybe the reason they were given. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way. There's a right way and a wrong way to give. You know, if we give to the Lord in material or labor or time, we want to make sure we're doing it in the right way. We don't want to be constrained by it or, you know, one of the first things you notice is that it is Ananias and It's their land and money. They own it. They have the paperwork, the deeds. They own the money. God has blessed them with the land. You know, our material goods is, you know, our houses, our cars, our money, our paycheck. That's all from the Lord, but it's ours. It's He gives it to us. And that's exactly what happened to them. They had this land, and they had this, they were selling it, and they had the money. God had blessed them with the land. It was in their power to do whatever with it they wanted. There was no external pressure other than maybe this was sweeping through the church and they felt like they had to do it. But it's in their control. It's in their power. While the land was in their possession, they owned the deed, right? And when the land was sold, they had the money. It was in their possession. It was also theirs to keep or to give. There was nothing there pressuring them. And there was no reason they could have not kept back part of it and say, hey, you know, got to pay some bills on part of it. Here's the rest of it. We want to give it to the church. You could have easily have done that. You know, people give for a lot of reasons. Sometimes they feel pressure because others are doing it. For that very reason, I was talking to somebody just Saturday about the reasons we give the way we give in the church here is that, you know, people feel pressure about money. I don't know about you. Do you ever go to a church and I'm thinking about going to a church where they pass the basket? I remember one time I didn't have a check or money, and my wife was out there. I felt kind of weird. Everybody else giving, but you feel that pressure, you know, that pressure to give. I've noticed it in myself. It just puts a weird pressure when the bag comes around, and that's one of the reasons we have the offering box and we don't take collections here, because if you're going to do it, you're going to give it to God. It's yours to give, and it's yours to, you know, God has given it to you. It's yours to give away. And I've noticed that when there is a, and I don't have anything wrong with about passing the bag, but for us, we just felt like this was a good thing. We could just make it a free will offering to whoever wants to give. Whenever they wanted to give, they could. I was fortunate in my early days of ministry to be a part of a ministry that practiced extraordinary giving. And I learned to give from the first fruits, the top of the cream of the crop, you know. And I learned that. And it was important always for me and my wife to always give that way. You know, sometimes it takes a step of faith. You know, you look at the bills and then you look at your tithe or your offering and say, wow, you know, I mean, if I tithe, I'm not going to have it. But you know what? It was always important for us to do that because it was always a point of faith that God was going to provide. And like I said, Trish and I were raised in a ministry when we were married. We carried this over. We gave to God first, and with the remains, we would pay our bills. And it was always that we gave freely, cheerfully, and not out of twisting arms or anything. I never felt pressured to give. And we personally, we like to give secretly. Jesus said that, you know, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. It's a good thing when we give secretly. You know, and those are the points that one of the reasons why we set it up this way. Now, the Bible teaches, I say, a fivefold method of giving, and I just want to go over it. When you give to God. You're not giving to Living Streams. You're not giving to a church. You're not giving to a ministry. You're giving to God. This is really important because I remember, I don't know if you guys remember during the scandals of the TV ministers, you know, the old people were given to, they were given to the ministry, and they got really bitter afterwards when they found out the ministry was, you know, not really upright in what they were distributing the money. They're putting some of it in their pocket. Well, I've never had a problem with that. When I give to God. Let Him take care of the rest. I mean, you want to be smart about who you give to. You don't want to give to somebody that, you know, that flying a jet around and wants to buy a couple more or something like that. You don't want to do that, but you do, you want to be smart about who you give to. But when you do give to God, and you never have any regrets. It's just it's a good thing. Second thing, that God loves, what? A cheerful giver. Somebody that is cheerful when they give. And, you know, not being begrudging and, all right, here's my dollar or something like that. No, but to be able to really give cheerfully when you give. The Bible does say God loves a cheerful giver, and that means hilarious. A hilarious giver. Someone that is just, let's go, you know, let's have a ball here, you know, just to give to God. The third thing is sacrificial giving. You know, I think I'm reminded of the widow's mite. She had very little, and she gave everything that she had, and Jesus complimented, she gave more than all these other people. So sacrificial giving is a good thing. It also is a step of, or point of faith, where you give more than what you really can give, but you're trusting God for the difference in that, and I think that's a good thing. The other thing is secret giving, not to be seen of men. And we're going to get back to Ananias and Sapphira in this, because I think there was some to be seen by men. You know, God wants us to be secret about our giving, not to be boasting. You know, you go over and you put it in the box and you get your trumpet out. You know, look what I just did. You know, that's not what we want. We want to be able to, we've given to God, and, you know, you can't give to God in secret. He knows everything that's going on. So that's a good thing. And then finally, not by constraint. No arm twisting. I was telling Dave about a situation where I went to a concert one time, and they passed the bag around. It was a small little concert. They passed the bag around, and, man, there was only a couple, you know, there's maybe 50 or 60 people there, and probably just a few dollars in there. Guy got back up there and he says, you know, we got to do this again, you know, and they pass it around again. Nobody giving, you know, he gets up there one more time. I said, man, this is just, you know, you might as well just go out and twist their arm, you know. So it's, you know, that's why we've set it up the way we have. We tried to be as biblical as possible, you know, to enable a proper biblical path of giving that you could receive the true blessing of God. That's what it's about, you know, giving to God and then Him blessing you in your faith giving like that. Some people have tried to hand me an envelope with tithes. I don't want nothing to do. Go put it in the box, you know, go put it in the box. And I have no idea, you know, who gives what on a basis or anything. I really don't want to know, because if you came up to me with $1 million, I might favor you, right? This guy's got $1 million, so let's, you know, we could build a new building there. We could do this. Now, I don't want to know that. I don't want to know anything about any of that stuff. If you know, and we do have eyes on the books that it, there's always accountability in what we receive in. I had experience years ago, this is kind of an interesting story, a true story, that this pastor, I was involved with this church, he's constantly looking at the books, always looking at the books, looking at who's given, who's not given, and what people gave. And he would make appointments in ministry according to if a person is given or not, you know? And one day he called me into his office, and he wanted to make this certain guy a deacon. And this guy was already deaconing. He was a deacon already. He was a servant. But he picks up the ledger, and he goes down the line, and he says, I don't see his name anywhere. We can't make him a deacon. And now, I knew that guy really well. And he was a deacon. He was an usher. He was helping out. He's always looking to serve. He was just that type of guy. But I would notice at a certain point in the service, he would kind of wander over to the offering box and kind of rest his hand. It was kind of hanging on the wall. He kind of rest his hand on the thing. And pretty soon he's scooting over into the slot and he'd drop in his cash, right? And he would never report it. He didn't care about, you know, the tax deductions or anything like that. And he would do it very sneakily. You know, I saw him. He didn't think anybody saw him, but I saw him. And it was a good thing that I saw him, because, you know, the pastor never saw this. So in my mind, he was already qualified, first of all, to be a deacon. But in his mind, because he was not giving, it disqualified him. It was a lesson well learned to me by the Holy Spirit. You don't know when you're secretly given. You know, God, only God knows, and that's a good thing. Only God knows. One of the reasons we don't have membership, well, and generally in Calvary we don't have membership, because some of the churches require that you, if you are a member of their church, you have to tithe. They look for you to tithe every weekly on a regular basis, and then if you're not, you know, I talked to somebody not too long ago that is that they didn't tithe for a month or so or something in one of these churches, and pastor never called them up before. All of a sudden is calling them up. We notice you're not giving anymore, you know, and that kind of stuff. And let God, man, I just want God to know that I'm giving or not giving, you know. So what I've noticed and seen in the text today is that the only one that should have his hand on your wallet is the Holy Spirit, if he's got your hand on your heart, right? If he's got his hand on your heart, your wallet's the Lord's, and that's the way it should be. So we are to give secretly, then God only should notice. And Ananias did not do it secretly because he wanted to be seen before men. But he did not want to pay the price either. He wanted to look good, but he's only given half. Now, it was not about, you know, him only giving a portion. Peter said, it was yours to give. It was yours not to give. It was in your hands, nobody else's hands. So it wasn't really about giving here. It was about hypocrisy. He held back some of it because he was pretending to give all of it. And evidently, he had to announce how much they sold it for, and it was lying, you know. We find out he's lying to God. Chapter 5 of Acts, it's not all about giving. It's about hypocrisy and how God hates hypocrisy. I think that really the good guidelines that we see in this chapter are something that we should always consider when we do give. Is that those 5 points that I mentioned, you know, you give to God cheerfully, you give sacrificially, you give secretly, and then not by constraint. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were drenched in hypocrisy. Whenever they'd give, they would blow the trumpets. Like they'd bring their money and, you know, and they'd come and they'd give, and, oh, everybody would be so praising, and they would praise men. But Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be seen before men as doing one thing but doing another, thus lying to the Holy Spirit. This fear of the Lord, though. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. What a shocker. Think about this. You know, we don't see this in the church today. But people dropping dead because they don't fear God. They don't fear the Lord. There's an interesting parallel in the book of Joshua. We read of the story of Achan. Israel had just conquered Jericho, one of the chief cities, as they entered the land. And the next town, it just seemed like a breeze. It was called Ai. And it was just a small little city called Ai. And this should not be a problem. Joshua gets routed, though. And they lose some of the men, and they do not conquer the city. Now, the command was given before to the army of Israel not to touch any of the booty before the treasures, but they were all to be destroyed, and anything of that was to be destroyed. So after this humiliating defeat, they found out that someone did not obey the Lord. They did not obey the command for this. And so they went before the Lord and they prayed and they selected the tribe of Judah. And then they selected the clan of the Zerahites, then the family of Zabai, and then the household, and they nailed it down to a guy named Achan. And he had stole a Babylonian garment, a couple hundred shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing about 50 shekels. A nice little catch for a day, you know. Now, it's interesting because God later on allowed them to do some of this, to take some of the treasure, to take some of the livestock, but some of this was to be, you know, destroyed. And he said this, This is Achan's words. When I saw the plunder, I coveted it, and they took them, and they buried them in the, and I took them, and I buried it in the middle of my tent. And Joshua answered him with this: "You have troubled Israel. The Lord will trouble you." You know, his sin had spilled over into the camp of Israel. That's what happened. And all of Israel stoned him, and they raised a great heap of stone over him, and this remains in the days of Joshua as a memorial. And they even named the place the Valley of Achor. So, you know, drastic but very necessary steps to keep Israel pure. That's what it was. There was to be this purity within within Israel. And Peter essentially is saying the same. Why have you troubled the church? God will trouble you. And that's what happened with this Ananias. And when Ananias heard the words, he falls down. But it's not over yet. It's not over because his wife had conspired also. Now, it happened 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered and said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yeah, for so much." Then Peter said, "How it is that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her with her husband. This is not about giving. This is Ananias and Sapphira conspired to lie to God. You know what? It's really about keeping the church pure. It's keeping not keeping the leaven, not allowing the leaven to grow within the church itself. Their sin is not about giving. It's about their hypocrisy. And God desires a pure church, and he purged it. This is a radical thing that God did, but it speaks on the nature of sin. It speaks on the fear of the Lord. It, you know, again, speaking about the times of Moses, it says in the book of Numbers in chapter 20, it says, "But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord." You know, sin can hurt a church. A little leaven, what? Leavens the whole lump, right? It leavens the whole lump. And a little bit of leaven in the church can leaven out all of it. And so there's something more that we need to pay attention to, and that's the fear of the Lord. You know, we fear God because in his power, we understand he does hold consequences, right? He does hold the consequences. It's not that I can't love God or that I'm afraid of him in that way, but I am afraid of the consequences if I go off the path. I mean, that's something that the Lord wants to keep us on the path of light. And if we play with sin, we open up our lives to the consequences of God. And we know that God is very merciful. He's very long-suffering. I can be a total testimony to that with my life. You know, I mean, it's, you know, the slightest little butterfly goes by and I'm following it. You know, I mean, that's, my mind is like that. Temptation is always there, and I need to be careful. And I know that he's merciful and long-suffering, but I don't want to push him. You know, I don't want to hear that. "Wait until your dad gets home." You know, I don't want to hear that in my life, you know, to the Lord. So he's merciful, long-suffering, but we know to fear the Lord is to fear the consequences in our life, especially as children of God. The chastisement he puts upon us. I'll tell you what, I've been punished by God before I knew the Lord. To be chastised by God is much deeper in my heart. I mean, when you know that you've been targeted directly by God because you're doing something wrong, it's a big thing. It's a big thing, and I don't like that feeling at all. So we can love God and fear him as our Heavenly Father as we allow God to purge us individually and then congregationally, you know, what they did here, we keep ourselves in the love of God. So that's the fear of the Lord. So we looked at this generosity of heart. Isn't that wonderful to be able to see believers just giving because they have the Holy Spirit in them? You know, they have this joy in their hearts that they want to help out. I've seen it over and over where there a need pops up of an individual and it's kind of known in the, all of a sudden people are rushing to. You know, I remember one time me and Trish were about to go on vacation, and we were broke. You know, we were young. I mean, we just maybe had Jess at the time or something. Wasn't making a lot of money at the time. And, you know, we were going on vacation. And, you know, I remember we get out to the car and, I don't know, for some reason I opened up my Bible and someone slipped $100 in there. That was a joy, you know. I mean, it was really needed at the time. But I also remember early on is that when we were teaching people about giving secretly, how they would put families that were really hurting for food, all of a sudden bags of groceries would show up on their porch. They'd ring the doorbell and cut out, you know, and nobody would know whoever gave it to them. But, you know, the generosity of heart and the proper giving. I mean, that is so important to understand, that we to give with the, you know, secretly given, given to God, all the necessary sacrificial giving, all those things are a blessing. And, you know, that, and then most important today, the fear of the Lord. It's, you know, I don't care how old you are as a Christian, we need to fear the Lord. We need to be able to look at that, look at the situations, you know, look at this, Ananias and Sapphira. It's a heavy thing to be able, I mean, you know, it doesn't look like a big thing, but God wanted to make a point that we are to fear him. We are to fear ever falling into sin, and especially to keep this young, vibrant church pure. And then, so what's the results of this extreme work of God in the early church? And I would say it's pretty extreme, seeing a couple people drop dead like this. What's the results? Well, first, there's a couple things that I see. First of all, you see godly fear. Look at verse 11. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Actually, the fear of the Lord spread not only from the church, but it spread to unbelievers around them. Second thing I see, though, is that you have this power, this unity, this testimony was unleashed in the body. Look at verse 12 and 13. And though through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all of what? One accord in Solomon's porch. You see that unity. That's the Holy Spirit working. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So you see this power through the hands of the apostles. Many signs and wonders. You see this unity. They're of one accord. You see this testimony, you know, that the godly fear, this power that is happening within the church itself. Then finally, what you see as a result of this very thing, of the fear of the Lord and the working of the Holy Spirit, do you see this explosive growth and expansion? It says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Incredible miracles, you know. This is Peter. You guys know Peter, right? The Lord is using him. Passing by that they that his shadow might fall on some of them. And also multitudes gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem. They're bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And what? And they were all healed. So you see how this fear of the Lord, this purging of the church with this Ananias and Sapphira, how it brings about this dramatic, dynamic church, allowing God to be glorified. So many believers that were added, verse 14. General wonder of the disciples in verse 15, and then verse 16, they begin to expand beyond Jerusalem. And we're going to see that now. We're going to start to see this expansion of the early church in as we get into the rest of the book of Acts, this fear of the Lord. So, amen.